Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. What the apostle says here about the rebel and the resister and resistance follows from what he has said in verse 1. The text consists of two statements. Whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God. Second, those who do resist the power shall receive to themselves damnation. Both of these statements are preceded by the word therefore. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist, therefore, shall receive to themselves damnation. In the original, that word therefore comes first at the text, in the text, emphasizing that what the apostle will say in verse 2 follows from and depends upon his teaching in verse 1. Now, what is it in verse 1 upon which this teaching regarding the rebel and resistance depends? The apostle has taught in verse 1 that the civil government has authority in the realm of earthly life. It has the right to rule your life in that area of life in society. It has the right to make laws, what you may do and what you may not do. It has the right to punish those who are guilty of infractions against these laws. And it has the right to demand of the citizenry taxes for the support of the state in this work. The government is, as verse 1 puts it, the higher power, the authority that is over the citizens. The apostle has taught in the second place, in verse 1, that government is ordained of God. There is no power, he has said, but of God. God has ordained this thing, this institution that we call the state. And in the third place, the apostle has taught that whatever particular government may be over a Christian in any land and at any time has been ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. There you see the apostle is saying something a little bit more than he has said, there is no power but of God. That there is no power but of God emphasizes that government originally comes from the hand and decree of God. When the apostle says the powers that be are ordained of God, he is saying whatever governments exist have been instituted by God. It doesn't matter now how this particular government came into being, whether that's through a transfer of power from a king to his son in a hereditary monarchy, or whether that's through the vote of the people that have elected these officials into their positions, or whether even this particular government has come into being by a revolution which God certainly condemns here, but through which revolution, nevertheless, the government becomes the existing power. Whatever the government may be, it is ordained of God. apostle knows what the prophet Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 about God's sovereignty and government in this matter of civil government. God removeth kings, setteth up kings. Again in Daniel 4, verse 17, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. Therefore, whoever resists the ordinance of God. The one who resists shall receive to himself damnation. This makes plain. Verse 1 does, with its teaching about civil government, the truth about resistance. The text is about resistance. It is about resistance to the civil government, that which we usually call revolution. But we would make a mistake if we were to suppose that the apostle only refers to the most open and violent form of revolution. We would make a mistake if he supposes only, if he refers only here to the gathering of some citizens and the arming of themselves, and then they're taking to the streets with their weapons in order to kill the existing officials and to overthrow that government and to set up another government in its place. That, of course, is the gross form of revolution. That is what every form of resistance will eventually lead to and must eventually lead to. Certainly there are milder forms of resistance, and the apostle has all of them in mind. He refers to any refusal to give to the government that which is the government's due. A refusal to give tribute or custom, which are two forms of taxes. A refusal to give fear, the reverence that is due to the civil state. A refusal to give honor to the elected official. The refusal to give obedience to the laws that are made, so long as those laws are not contrary to the Word of God. This is a timely subject, beloved, because ours is a revolutionary age. I know the world is revolutionary from the day that man played the part of the rebel in the Garden of Eden. But there is also a development in this revolutionary spirit and behavior. In the last 100 or 200 years in Western civilization have been especially revolutionary times. I'm not going to go into all of the factors that lead up to this and cause this. I'm not going to point out tonight, as I trust our own Christian school is pointing out, and as I have the opportunity to point out sometimes to the catechumens in catechism, the teachings, the philosophies, the ideologies of men that produce this revolutionary society, teachings that dethrone God, teachings that enthrone man, teachings that in a striking way became evident in the French Revolution, the war cry of which was no God, no authority. But these are revolutionary times. We in our own country have over the last 10 or 20 years seen firsthand many revolutionary movements. The revolution of the minorities against what they considered an unjust government. The revolution of the generation against the authority of the state during the time of the war in Vietnam, when they said with a curse word, "We won't go," and refused
the draft, something that is being continued in some circles still today. Now these revolutionary ideas spill over into so-called conservative churches. And these churches advocate revolution and support revolution both abroad and at home. We have an example of that sort of thing in the most conservative of churches in connection with the recent struggle in Nebraska over the Christian schools. Conservative ministers and conservative churches take this, as they consider it, injustice of the state of Nebraska as an occasion not simply passively to disobey an ungodly command, but to engage in war against the state of Nebraska, and are not hesitant to say so, and to suppose that the unlawfulness of the decisions of the state and the actions of the state permit them to engage in revolution. We have forgotten this word of God, by and large. We must hear this word of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. I call your attention tonight then to the word of God about revolution. Let's notice first of all the rebel, second the absolute prohibition of revolution, and third the rebel's judgment. One who resists the power, the rebel of the text, is one who resists the civil government. For the power which he resists is the authority, and the authority is the authority of the state, the authority of the civil government. He resists the civil government. The apostle uses a striking word here. He uses a word the root of which is the very same as the root of the word that he has used in verse 1 to describe what the calling of the believer is for civil government. The word translated, be subject. Even though being subject and resisting are absolute opposites, the root of both of those words is the same. It is the Greek word tasso, which means to arrange yourself with regard to something else. If you are subject to the government, then you arrange yourself over against the government in the right way. But if you are resisting the government, you arrange yourself over against the government in another way. Now, the prefixes of these two words are different, and that's what gives these two words their different meanings. In verse 1, the apostle puts as a prefix the word that means under, so that he calls every soul to arrange himself in such a way that he is under the state, under the authority of the state, doing what the state wills him to do. In verse 2, the apostle puts a different word before that word tasso. He puts the preposition that means against, the word from which we get our word anti, so that the apostle speaks in verse 2 of those who arrange themselves over against the state. Now they are not under the state, but they are opposed to the state. This isn't just interesting wordplay by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit makes an important point here. That important point is that every citizen must arrange himself in one way or another with regard to the government. The government is there. It can't be ignored. One can't say, I'll have nothing to do with the government at all. You must arrange yourself in some way with regard to the particular government that is over you. And there are two alternatives. Either one arranges himself under the state so that he is subject to it, or he will arrange himself against the state so that he is opposed to the state and battles the state. We are to be subject to the government so that we will not resist it. We are to put ourselves under it so that we will never put ourselves over against it. One who resists puts himself over against the government consciously and actively. You don't have to convince him that he is resisting the state. He knows that he is resisting the state. He is doing this deliberately. Just as we saw in connection with our activity of subjection, that's something that we freely and actively do, so is it the case with the resister that his resistance is something that he freely and actively does. That starts in his heart. In his heart, he takes up a position over against the government. He despises the government. He denies its authority and its right to rule him. And he begins to carry out that resistance of the heart with his writing and with his mouth. He slanders the government. He tries to convince others to join him in this resistance. He preaches resistance and teaches resistance and calls others to resistance. And the end of it all is that in one way or another, he actively opposes the government in his deeds. Finally, he will take to the streets. He will go to the barricades. And with bricks and guns and bloodshed, he will battle the state. When he does this, he is resisting the authority of the government. The apostle wants to call attention to that, and he wants to emphasize that, and he wants that to live in our souls. He wants to see that this matter of our attitude towards the government is a matter of our attitude towards and our behavior towards the authority that is vested in the government. That's why he continually refers to the government as the power. Power. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power, the higher authority. There is no power, no authority, but of God. The powers that be, the authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, all the way through, he's referring to government. Why doesn't he say that? There are words, after all, that will refer to the state as the rulers or the government. But the apostle consistently describes the government as the authority, because that's what must be drilled into the souls of the people of God. When they look at the government that is over them, they ought not just to see a certain government. A democracy or a republic or a monarchy or a totalitarian state, for that matter. They ought not to see certain men, a Reagan or a Churchill or a Stalin or whomever that may be that they're looking at. But they ought to see, when they look at the state and at the officials of the state, authority, the right to rule. The one who resists the government is opposed to the authority of the state. He denies the right of the state to rule him. In that area where he is resisting, he denies the right of the state to rule him. the right of the state to bind him with its law, the right of the state to punish him for disobedience. He sets himself up over the state. He now is the authority. He has the right to rule the state. He has the right to coerce the state into his will. He has the right to punish the state for disagreeing with his will. But that authority of the government is the authority of God. Therefore, when he resists the power, he is resisting the ordinance of God. Paul is a logical thinker. Never is his logic more clear and compelling than here. Logic isn't very popular in the church anymore, and it isn't very popular in the preaching and teaching and writing of the church anymore, but Paul hadn't heard about that yet, that the truth could be illogical. And so the apostle, and of course the Holy Spirit who inspires this writing, is a logical teacher and a logical thinker. And you see how the apostle leads us here. If the authority of the state is the authority of God, then whoever resists the state is resisting the ordinance of God. Now that's what the rebel does not like to admit. He will admit that he is resisting the government. He will admit that he is resisting a certain law of the government, but he will not like to admit that he is resisting the ordinance of God. The apostle, however, says that that is inevitably the case. That's the seriousness of resistance, of course. This answers the question, may a Christian ever resist the government? What is an ordinance of God? Well, that's something that God has ordained, something that God has set up, something that God has instituted. It's a certain law of God in creation, in the life of the human race, by which God intends the lives of men to be structured and order. There are ordinances of God in the physical realm, in the realm of physical science. What we call the law of gravity, for example, is an ordinance of God. If I throw this Psalter up, you are confident and I am confident that it's going to fall downwards. We know that. Our life is ordered around that. We live in accordance with that ordinance of God. That's a law of God that structures and orders our physical lives. And that's good for us that there's a law like that. Imagine once what it would be like if we couldn't depend on it. And that if I would throw the Psalter out, it would begin to ascend up into the sky. Well, that's an ordinance of God in this area. In the realm of human life, there are other ordinances of God, certain relationships that God has instituted among men in which human life is to be carried on. The Apostle Peter speaks of them in 1 Peter 2 as ordinances of men that we are to observe for the Lord's sake. There is the ordinance of labor. There are employers and employees. There are some who own the farm or the means of production or the factory, and there are others who work for them on the farm or in the factory. That ordinance of God is characterized by authority and submission. The employers are the authority. The employees are to be submissive to that authority. There is the ordinance of marriage and the family. God has so structured and instituted human life that a man and a woman marry. And in that relationship, there is, again, authority and submission. The husband is in authority, and the wife is to submit to the authority of the husband. There is the ordinance of the home and family. Parents have children and raise those children. The parents are in authority. As I preached this afternoon on the Northwest side, and the children are under authority and are to be submissive to and obedient to their parents. Well, there is also the ordinance of civil government. God has established human life that in the realm of earthly things and societal life, there are some who are in authority over others, some who rule others, some who make the laws, and the others, the citizens, are under authority and are to be submissive and obedient. Government is an ordinance of God. Not only is government in general an ordinance of God, but every specific government that is set up over citizens is ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This makes clear what resistance to the civil government really is. First of all, it's an act of folly that results in chaos. We have no sympathy with rebels, even from an earthly point of view. If there would be a man who would climb up to the 95th floor of the John Hancock building, somehow get out on the ledge and say, "I defy the ordinance of gravity. And I'm going to throw myself out this window, and I intend not to go down, but to go up." Well, you can't have much sympathy with a man like that who's so mad and foolish that he thinks that he can successfully defy the ordinance of God in the realm of physical science and physical life. That's just the way it is with the one who resists the ordinance of God that we call the civil government. That's folly. And it results in chaos, just as someone throwing himself out of a tall building results in his own destruction. The revolutionary will bring chaos into society. The ordering of society by a civil government, even an unjust and bad civil government, is better than no order at all, is better than chaos. The very worst of enemies is chaos for a society. That's why, as you see the breakdown of the authority of the state in our own country, the government officials are as much to blame for this as the others, because they let the citizens get away with this. And in fact, the civil government in its state schools is teaching the sovereignty of man and the right of revolution and the disregard of all authority of God, which results in the citizens then pulling the pillars of the temple of the state down. When you see the breakdown of authority, every man doing what is right in his own eye, disregarding this law if he's unhappy with it, raving against the government and resisting the government if he thinks the government is unjust to him in that area. When you see these things happen, you know that the end is going to be chaos. And because society can't stand chaos, because anything is better than chaos, the ultimate result of this will be the dictator, the strong man, the Antichrist, the totalitarian ruler who strips us of all of the liberties that we have now to worship God. And who will be to blame for that? In large part, those who have been resisting the power. They have been responsible to bring chaos upon our society. That's not the worst of it, though. The worst of it is that
The one who resists the power is resisting the authority of God. The authority of the state is authority that it has received from God. It is His authority. The state that is over us is the state that God has instituted by His providential wisdom and power. To touch that is to touch God. To resist that is to resist God. The rebel against the authority of the state is a rebel against God. Even the children here can understand that, I think. When your parents send you to school, they give some of their authority to the teacher in school. In a way, they've instituted that teacher. And now if you come home from school and you say to your parent, you know what I did? I gave the teacher a big mouth today. And I disobeyed him. And I had disrespect for him and I got away with it. You mustn't be surprised that your dad gets the stick down off the wall and gives you a good one on the rear end for what you've just told him. Why is that? When you have been disrespectful to your teacher, and when you have disobeyed your teacher, and when you gave a big mouth to your teacher, do you know whose authority you were attacking? Your parent. Your parent. Because the teacher got his authority from the parents. To touch the teacher is to touch your parents. And if your parents would be so foolish that they would laugh with you at this and joke about it that you did this to the teacher, your parents would be destroying their own authority. And pretty soon the little monster would grow up to be the big monster that turns on his own parents. Well, that's the way it is with the government. The government is God's creature, God's institution. His authority is vested in the government. To touch that is to touch the authority of God Himself. That's the ultimate horror of resistance. For that reason, resistance or rebellion is absolutely forbidden to the believer. Sometimes believers ask, when may we resist the government? At what point may we resist the government? How bad does the government have to become before we have the right to resist? The answer of the Word of God is never. Absolutely never. We're always looking for the exception and we're always looking for the condition. If the government becomes tyrannical and unjust and greedy, then may we revolt. If the government isn't faithful to its calling, and we're going to see that God gives the government the calling just as well as the citizens, then may we revolt? And the most agonizing question of all for those who know a little bit of church history and have some feeling for those people of God who have suffered under governments that became persecuted, anti-Christian, and even refused to allow the people of God to worship. Most agonizing question of all is, may we resist then? Our text is plain. The prohibition of resistance is absolute and unconditional. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. This is the calling of the Christian citizen. This is the rule of God for all times and places and conditions. As is the case, really, with all of God's commandments, it's clear and simple. You can carry it out whether you live in the United States of America, a relatively free country, or if you live under the Soviet Union in Russia. The Christian citizen may not revolt. the Christian citizen must always be submissive. There's a lot of talk nowadays about the duty of the Christian in politics and towards government, and men write fat books about that, and they can mix you up so that you think that you're not being a good Christian unless you're involved in politics, unless you have a political party that's trying to take over in politics, or unless you join this revolutionary group to overthrow the government. Here is what God says is the political duty of the citizen. Submit! Be no resister. And my conscience is framed by the Word of God. Now, this doesn't mean that there are never any problems. Of course there are problems. Sin so perverts and complicates every ordinance of God that there are problems. States often become unjust, tyrannical, greedy, wasteful, cruel. Still, the believer may not resist the power. There are times when Christian states declare war against nations for reasons that are very suspicious, to say the least. We know very well that the motives of countries in declaring war are not Simon pure, that often the motives are economic reasons. It's very difficult to find a war that would qualify as a just war. Then, too, especially the young men of the congregation may not resist the power. God has given the state the sword and the right to wage war, and we must be submissive to the government, and the government will answer to God about its motives, whether they are pure or impure. Worst of all is the problem of the evil, demonic state. Such a state was that of Hitler's Germany, a state bent on world domination, a state that was bent on the destruction of a certain race, a state that was virulently anti-Christian, persecuted the Christians. That wasn't the organization that had the name of church in Germany in those days. That was nothing but a creature of Hitler. But those were the Christians that refused to say Hitler is Lord, acknowledging the lordship that only belongs to Jesus Christ. Hitler's Germany persecuted those Christians. That's the totalitarian state and the anti-Christian communist state of China and Russia. And that will be the state, civil government of the end time under the Antichrist. Oh, if our sympathies are with any resistors, it's with them. It's very difficult for me to find any sympathy at all with resistors in our own country. We have it better in our own country than anybody does in all the world. We have it better in our own country from the point of view of our freedoms and our freedom to worship and educate our children, and even from the viewpoint of the standard of living, than almost everybody had it in all the history of the world. But your sympathies go out to the poor, persecuted people of God who are being killed by their government for no other reason than the worship of God. And raise the question, may we not now resort to force to resist this wicked state? Prohibition is absolute. Bear the evil. Suffer the injury. But do not lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed. This is the character of all of the Christian life, is it not? Every aspect of the Christian's life is anti-revolutionary. And the injustices of the authority never permit the Christian to revolt against the authority. Wives are to be in subjection to their husbands and may never revolt. parents are to be in subjection, children are to be in subjection to their parents and may never revolt. They must bear patiently with the weaknesses of their parents. Laborers are to be in subjection to their employers, even though the employers are froward and evil men who withhold their wages and kill them by starving them. The Christian's life is one of non-resistance. James says to the working men in James 5, or he says to the employers in James 5, ye have killed those laborers, really, by withholding their wages, and yet he doth not resist you. He turns to the working men of the Church of Christ and says, what? Brothers, overthrow that wicked institution of labor, revolt against your masters? In no way. Brothers, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. The Lord will judge those who have been unfaithful to Him, the exercise of the authority that they have received from Him. We have the great example in our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He was an anti-revolutionary. He who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He did not yield to the temptation to throw his lot in with the zealots who wanted to revolt against the kingdom of Rome and set up the earthly kingdom of God in Judea. He said to Peter at that crucial moment in the garden, put up your sword, Peter. Those who live with it, die with it. That's not the nature of my kingdom. Before Pilate, he was submissive, although he was treated unjustly. Because, as he said himself to Pilate, I know where your authority comes from. You would have no authority against me except it came from above. He saw the power. He saw the authority of God, even in that unjust official. In his submission to the sovereignty of God, his Father, he acknowledged and submitted to the authority of God in Pilate. It's not just a matter of example, beloved. The life of that Lord Jesus Christ is your life and my life. It's the life at its center of the recognition of the sovereignty of God. The willingness to honor that sovereign authority wherever that sovereign authority is to be found. Whether that's to our advantage or disadvantage. It is to the disadvantage of the rebel to resist the power of the state. For those who resist shall receive to themselves damnation. First of all, that's certain. Every resister shall receive judgment. Nobody ever has successfully resisted the power. And nobody ever will. Second, the resister or rebel receives judgment as an act of his own foolish doing. He doesn't just have this judgment fall on him out of the blue. But he receives it. He brings it down upon himself by his own revolution. The man who jumps out of the 95th story of the John Hancock building is responsible for his own death. The one who resists the power is responsible for his own judgment. He brings it on himself. That damnation is, first of all, the punishment that the state will give him for resisting. The apostle indicates that when he adds in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. The state has a sword with which to defend its power. And it usually is quite eager to use that sword to punish those who rebel against it. And it ought to be. It ought to defend the authority that God has given it. It ought not to give amnesty to rebels. It ought to insist upon it that the citizenry submit to that authority. But in and through that punishment from the government, God is acting. God is bringing judgment and punishment. God will uphold his authority, even if no one else will. In the second place, this damnation is the misery and destruction that the rebel gets for himself if his resistance is successful. Almost always, successful revolutions have plunged the people into bloodshed, have impoverished the people, have made the conditions of the people, including the rebels themselves, worse than they were before. Those of you who know the history of the French Revolution know that that is the case, so that it has become a proverb among men that revolution devours her own children. The revolutionaries die in the revolution that they themselves have brought about. But in the third place, this damnation is the eternal damnation of hell. All revolutionaries who continue impenitently in their resistance will be damned by God because they have opposed God's authority. This is serious business. Don't speak lightly nor read carelessly to the advocates of resistance. Because of the grievousness of this sin, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven avoid and resist resistance. Honor the sovereignty of God. Honor the lordship of Jesus Christ. And honor it wherever it is to be found in the ordinances of God upon earth, and particularly in the civil state. Amen. Let us pray.